1971. 44 years ago, almost to the day, former Beatle John Lennon recorded and released what would become his most popular solo single ever that he ever produced. Imagine. Today, 44 years later, it matters little whether you're young or old or somewhere in between, you can likely hum the tune, if not, give the lyrics to Imagine. Rolling Stone ranked Imagine as number 3 in their list of 500 greatest songs of all time. And a survey published by the Guinness World Records British Hit Singles called Imagine the second greatest, the second best of all time. Every year, the organizers of the big New Year's Eve bash in Times Square, right before the ball drops, they play Imagine. And of course, that's televised all over the world. Dozens of artists have performed Imagine or even recorded their own versions of it, including Madonna, Stevie Wonder, Joan Baez, Elton John, Diana Ross, Emily Sandy, and many others. For most people, however, there's just one real version of Imagine, and that, of course, is the Lennon version. As good as the tune is, it's the lyrics that seem to rattle people or resonate with people. Some have called Imagine the anthem of atheism, even though John was not necessarily an atheist at all. The lyrics begin like this. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us. Above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for. No religion too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. Today we're beginning a new series called Imagine. The idea is to take John Lennon up on his challenge to imagine life the way he envisions it in his song. If all people lived with no belief in heaven or hell or God above us, or with no religion or countries or possessions that they just call their own, would you really be better off? Would you live life in peace and harmony? Today is part one in that series, Imagine There's No Heaven. What if there is no heaven? When you die, the candle is just blown out and you're done. Your body is all there is to you. You have no soul that departs and goes somewhere else, and so you no longer exist. There is no place for you to go of beauty or joy or satisfaction. There's no meeting God and departed loved ones. Imagine that. Imagine living your life with that conception. Well, John Lennon certainly isn't the first to ask that question. The writers of Scripture, they thought long and hard about this question. And one of them prays a prayer in the Old Testament, Psalm 88, and he's in desperate pain. And this is what he says, and you can help me when we come to the yellow print. He says, I call to you, Lord, every day. I spread out my hands to you. Do you show your wonders to the dead? Do their spirits rise up and praise you? Is your love declared in the grave? This man really wants to know. It's important to him as he suffers, whether or not there is a hereafter, or if this is all there is to his existence. Fortunately, the Bible provides not just good questions, but excellent answers to those questions as well. Reliable answers. And today, we're going to look at three questions that Lenin's heaven challenge raises and give some biblical answers. The first, very simply, is what if heaven does not exist? Most basically. Recently, I heard an atheist say, "I don't need heaven. I live for today. This life is all there is, and because I know that, it's more meaningful to me. I have to make every day in the here and now count." Now, to lots of folks, that's a reasonable approach. But the more you think about it, the clearer that it becomes that if there is no heaven, if there is no God, then life has no objective purpose. It has no real value. It has no ultimate meaning. As the famous atheist scientist Richard Dawkins admits in his book, River Out of Eden, he says, "In a universe of electrons and selfish genes, blind physical forces, and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt, other people are going to get lucky, and you won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. The universe that we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is, at bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference." Oh, imagine that. I think if you accept Dawkins' atheistic worldview, naturalism, the universe is all there is, I think he's right about what he says here. I think it follows logically. Life is ultimately meaningless. Now, of course, when you talk to atheists about this, maybe some of you have, frequently they will disagree. They will say they can find their own meaning in life. Even Dawkins himself says that he creates his own meaning for his life. He says in another book, The God Delusion, he says the truly adult view is that our life is as meaningful, as full, and as wonderful as we choose to make it. But is this really reasonable? He calls God a delusion. A delusion is something that you make up or something that you believe against better evidence. You delude yourself. But Dawkins here says that he chooses to make his own meaning in life. And so really what he's doing is deluding himself. He's pretending that there's meaning to his life, when he himself has said that there really is no objective meaning or purpose to anything, just as he puts it, pitiless indifference. Back before Jesus' earthly life, in Old Testament times, God revealed very little about the afterlife. And so God's people questioned, what happens? What becomes of a person who dies? Does life go on? And if it does, in what form? And one such person who puzzled over this a lot calls himself the teacher. He wrote a book, it's in the Old Testament, called Ecclesiastes. And in this book, he you might say, does a John Lennon on us. He imagines life here on earth as all there really is. And as he imagines this, he kind of plays out the scenario of what it would look like and what it would end up coming to mean for us. And this is what he says in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, beginning at verse 19. He says, "For people and animals share the same fate. Both breathe and both must die. So people have no real advantage over the animals. How meaningless. Both go to the same place. They came from the dust and they return to the dust. For who can prove that the human spirit goes up and the spirit of animals goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better for people than to be happy in their work. That is our lot in life. And so no one can bring us back to see what happens after we die." So he just resigns himself and kind of like Dawkins says, you know, we just have to make the best of it. Just enjoy your life as best you can, because you don't know what's going to happen after you die. If this life is all there is, he concludes, it's meaningless. I would like to share with you, before we go on from this particular question we're considering, four undeniable facts if heaven does not exist. Undeniably. First of all, and these are on your outline, you want to fill in the blanks as we go. The first undeniable fact is that there's no hope of seeing God. Very obviously. If there's no heaven, even if God exists and he just created us to live here and not live on, you'll never see him or meet him. The lights go out when you die. And that is the end of you forever. First undeniable fact if heaven does not exist. The second undeniable fact if heaven does not exist is that there's no reuniting with loved ones. Many of us have lost loved ones. And no matter what your belief system is, whether you're an atheist, a Buddhist, whatever you are, the grief of losing a spouse or a child or a dear friend, that can be devastating. Doesn't matter what you believe, that hurts. But if there is no heaven, death is the final parting. It's goodbye forever. The third undeniable fact, if heaven does not exist, is that there's no answers to life's puzzles. Many people rage against God because of the suffering that they've endured, the injustices they've witnessed, the loved ones they've lost. Why are there such things as killer hurricanes? I had an atheist friend say this to me very dramatically. Why? Why do these things exist if there's a God? Why are there earthquakes? Why are there Nazi concentration camps or ISIS terrorists or diseases like cancer and famines that wipe out millions of people with starvation? Well, the Christian answer to this, in a nutshell, is that while we may not know why God allows these things now, he has assured us that there is a good purpose for everything that happens, and that one day we will see justice done. We will see creation restored. We will see answers to life's puzzles. But if there is no heaven, then the joke is on you. You get no answer to life's biggest cliffhangers, if you will. Let's look at a fourth undeniable fact if heaven does not exist. No chance of ultimate happiness. ultimate happiness. According to the Bible, heaven is so awesome that we can barely understand it, comprehend it now. The writers of Scripture have to use symbolic language, and we sense that they feel that they can't express what's inexpressible with this language. It's like trying to explain the internet to a caveman, that our language just falls short. You just have to experience heaven to understand it. Here on earth, even the best pleasures are only temporary and imperfect. Think about it. No matter how outstanding that vacation was, or your dream house is, or your retirement, or your wedding night, or whatever it happens to be, you can always imagine it being better. The biblical view is that the pleasures of this life are not designed to fully satisfy you. They're given to us to kind of whet our appetite for God, because all pleasure, all goodness is sourced in Him. What we see here on earth is only the best of our experiences. This is only a dim reflection of Him. And so no matter how bad or good it gets here on earth, we always know that the best is yet to come. But not so if there is no heaven. Enjoy it now, because, hey, this is all you get. Let's say you happen to be a person that suffers with chronic pain in your life due to some condition or illness. Or maybe you have a handicap or a series of tragedies, unthinkable tragedies that happen to you. Oh well, that's just your tough luck. Life dealt you a bad hand. There's no hope of ever getting better than that. I think that that is cause for despair. The Apostle Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians 15:32. He said, "If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." He's actually quoting a Greek poet there, and he's saying, look, if you accept that kind of a worldview, you may as well party down here, because this is all we've got. Imagine there's no heaven. When I do that, life looks pretty bleak, meaningless, hopeless. Let's move on to the second question that Lenin's heaven challenge raises. What if heaven does exist? What kind of a scenario are we looking at there? Well, surveys show that the vast majority of people believe, at least in America, that heaven exists, about 81% of Americans. And I think this really makes sense when you consider the fact that the Bible teaches that the desire for the afterlife has been hardwired into us when God created us. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11 says, He, it's talking about God, has planted eternity in the human heart. He's planted it into us. He's embedded it within you, a desire for heaven. It's inborn. Now let's consider just a small sample of scriptural data on heaven. Just a few verses. First, look at what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 11. Jesus is talking about being persecuted because you're a Christ follower. He says, God blesses you when people mock you and persecute you and lie about you and say all sorts of evil things against you because you are my followers. Help me. Be happy about it. Be very glad, for a great reward awaits you in heaven. Heaven is a motivation, even in very difficult times. You can actually be happy during those times because the best is yet to come. You have a great reward, he says, to look forward to. Look at Luke chapter 16, verse 9. It says, they will welcome you to an eternal home. Who's he talking about here? He's speaking of people in heaven. Heaven is a place where departed loved ones, we are told, will welcome us. That's pretty cool. I like that verse. Look at another passage in Revelation chapter 21, beginning at verse 3, and we hop around a little bit in this chapter, but John, writing in Revelation, says, I heard a loud shout from the throne, God's throne in heaven, saying, look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All these things are gone forever. Nothing evil will be allowed to enter, nor anyone who practices shameful idolatry and dishonesty, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Imagine that. I'd like to look now at five pluses if heaven does exist. First, there's a motivation for pleasing God. Motivation. Now think about this. This can really make you a better person. You live according to the Ten Commandments. You love God. You love your neighbor as yourself. This is the way God tells us to live in the Bible. And that makes you a better person, a better citizen. Which type of person is more likely to be motivated to be a good and responsible person or citizen? One who knows his life is going to be thoroughly examined one day. There's going to be a final exam, and he is going to be rewarded for good work. He's going to be held accountable for bad work. There's real accountability. There's a test at the end of the course. Or the person who knows there is no test. Now, true, there are moral and ethical atheists. But which worldview provides a better motivation for living right? I'm glad that many atheists strive to live ethical, moral lives. I'm glad about that. I'm glad they do not live consistently with their worldview. Because if they did, they wouldn't care what they did to anybody. Because it doesn't matter. Let's look at a second purpose for, or a second plus if heaven does exist. And that is a purpose for sacrificing for others. People who believe in heaven give far more to charity than people of no faith at all. There have been lots of studies on this. ABC News, for example, report that religious people are far more likely to give to charity, and when they give more money, four times as much. Let's say that you see a child trapped in a burning house, let's say the upper story. What should you do? Well, if you don't believe there's heaven, you don't believe there's any meaning to life, you might conclude, oh, why should I chance my life to save this child? I still want to live more. I still have more satisfaction that I want to get out of. I want to get every last drop. Why should I risk getting injured, maybe handicapped, maybe terribly maimed to save this child? I still have a lot that I want to experience. This is all I have. But a believer in heaven knows that this life is just the front porch of eternity. Sometimes you'll hear people say, well, Christians are too heavenly minded to be any earthly good. They're just pie in the sky kinds of people. But on the contrary, it stands to reason that they should be the most productive. If you only have this life, why become a Mother Teresa type of a person? She devoted her life to helping the poorest of the poor in Calcutta, India. She devoted her life to that. And of course, she believed in God and believed in heaven, and that was the motivation for her. Or why become a missionary doctor who treats AIDS babies in Africa, when you could live here in the United States and make a big fat salary and not have to endure tough conditions? This gives purpose for sacrifice. Let's look at a third plus, if heaven does exist, and that's a basis for constant hope. No matter how bad it gets here, no matter how deep and dark the hellhole of your pain, the best is yet to come. Think of yourself as a cup. Let's say this glass here. How much is your life, your person, how much joy, how much satisfaction, how much happiness can you contain? According to the Bible, even if you have the very best of life here on earth, it only is a few drops in the bottom of that glass. But in heaven, your capacity for joy and satisfaction and happiness is filled up completely. I like that idea. I like that image. The most beautiful, awesome things here on earth are only dim reflections of heaven. All good, you see, is derived from God. He is goodness itself. Anything that has goodness or pleasure or joy here on earth is derived from Him. It's sort of like reflecting His goodness. And what do? Well, we enjoy that, of course, but sometimes we idolatrize it. We turn it into a god, or we twist it into something that God never intended it to be. But the true source of all of that is God Himself. There could be nothing better than to be in His presence, because He is infinite goodness and joy. And so this is a basis for constant hope. Let's look at a fourth plus, a reason for making every minute count. Now think about it. If this life is going to be the basis for some rewards in heaven, and you're going to be examined for that, then there's a reason for every minute in your life. Making every minute count stands to reason, because what you do in this life is going to echo in eternity. Now, of course, some atheists claim this for their worldview. They say, I live for today, and therefore, because this is the only life I have to make every minute count. I'm not waiting for pie in the sky. But like we've already said, they have to make up their own meaning. It isn't real from their standpoint. They have to delude themselves because, as Richard Dawkins himself says, at the bottom, there's no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference. And so in the back of their mind, they're always, well, I'm just kind of making this up. This is just a delusion. Let's look at the fifth plus, if heaven does exist, an expectation of reuniting with loved ones. Debbie and I lost a child years ago due to a miscarriage. Some of you have gone through the pain of that. We expect to see that child someday. My mom and dad have both passed. Debbie's too. But because they have trusted in Jesus, we expect to see them someday. As a believer, goodbye doesn't mean gone forever. Death is just a temporary separation. And I'm telling you, I have done many funerals in my pastoral career. And even though people who are not believers in Jesus that don't have that personal relationship will talk about seeing this person again, there is a world of difference, let me tell you, between doing a funeral for an unbeliever versus doing a funeral for a believer, where there isn't that kind of assurance of seeing that person again. I've seen this over and over again. Imagine there's no heaven. That's not a utopia. That's not a dream. That's a nightmare. Now, of course, none of what we've said so far proves that there really is a heaven. You might say, sure, it would be nice if there really is a heaven, and if all people sincerely believed in living for a good God, a just God, whom they would see one day and whom would reward them, they probably would live more sacrificially, more morally and ethically. If people really believed in lived it, there probably would be less despair, even in the midst of terrible pain. I wouldn't have to be desperate myself to find ultimate satisfaction and happiness in this life. I wouldn't have to panic about that if my life is hard, because disappointment is only temporary. I can have joy beyond my wildest dreams to look forward to. Yes, 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 that would be very nice. But that doesn't mean I should believe in a fairy tale just because it makes my life seem a little nicer. I don't have to delude myself. I'll take the truth, harsh as it may be. I'd rather be a realist than a happy fool. Some people will say that. Which brings us to our third and final question in Lenin's heaven challenge, that his heaven challenge raises. And that is, how can anyone know if heaven exists? Can I manage more than just to imagine it? Well, the one word answer is Jesus. Jesus. The answer on your outline is come to know the risen Jesus. Jesus' resurrection was unlike anything that's ever happened on planet Earth ever. Of course, you've heard about people who've had what is called near-death experiences in which they die, let's say, on the operating table, and they leave their body and they perhaps watch what's going on in the operating room as doctors try to resuscitate their bodies. They may report traveling through a tunnel and seeing bizarre and wonderful things. Some people actually report going to a place that sounds very much like what the Bible calls hell. We don't hear about those experiences as much, but they believe me, are there. But then they come back into their body and report what they've seen. I've given messages, I've given teachings on near-death experiences. I think they're fascinating, and I think they provide some really good evidence for life after death, that evidence that you're more than just your body, that there's something more to you than just the physical. But folks, understand that Jesus' resurrection was no near-death experience. You might think of people in the Bible who were raised from the dead, but Jesus' resurrection was not like any of those miracles, because those people simply were returned to mortal life, just like the person with the near-death experience. And after X amount of time, they died for good. But when Jesus rose from the dead, he did what no human being has ever done. His body was raised and transformed, never to die again. He didn't just survive death like a ghost. He conquered death by snatching back from it what it had taken from him. When we speak of departed loved ones, it's understood that they're still dead, even though we believe they continue to exist somewhere as spirits. If I died today, you would quite properly say, Randy is dead. He's gone to be with the Lord. And of course, it would be understood, even though you believe that I exist in some form somewhere else, that Randy is dead because his physical body has been buried some way and he has departed this life. He's in the realm of the dead. He's in that category of the departed. But that is not true with Jesus. He is no longer in the departed category. He's alive. His corpse was raised to life. He's part of the new creation, the first part of the new creation that's coming, that will never die. And folks, the key here on all of this for us is that Scripture links Jesus' resurrection with our assurance of heaven. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. Look at what he says. He says, because God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, we live with great expectation, and we have a priceless inheritance, an inheritance that is kept in heaven for you, pure and undefiled, beyond the reach of change and decay. His resurrection is the basis for our hope. But it gets even better than this, folks. Not only does a Christ follower go to heaven when he or she dies, the body dies, but someday when Jesus comes back, we are told that our bodies are going to be raised up and rejoined with our spirit just as Jesus was. Look at 1 Corinthians 15:23. Christ was raised as the first of the harvest. Then all who belong to Christ will be raised when he comes back. And so this is our hope. We become like he, no longer in the category of the departed. The story of Jesus' resurrection is not just based on wishful thinking or blind faith. It's supported by solid historical evidence, which you can examine for yourself. Many eyewitnesses saw the risen Jesus and ate with him and talked with him, touched his physical raised body. Check out the book, The Case for the Resurrection. The Resurrection of Jesus, written by my friend who was here a few months ago, Gary Habermas, and Michael Lacona. The Case for Jesus' Resurrection, judged by historical standards, is impressive. And so this brings us to our main idea. The one thing you want to remember, if you forget everything else that I say, and if you're taking notes, and I hope you are, you'll want to write it down. It goes like this. Heavenly hope is based on the reality of the risen Jesus. It's not just imagining. It's knowing. If you're a spiritual seeker, you can find out yourself by meeting Jesus here and now. He wants to begin a relationship with you today if you don't already have him. Jesus taught you that you cannot earn heaven by doing good deeds. Jesus Christ, who is God Almighty in human flesh, earned it for us. He paid for your sins on the cross, and then he rose from the dead. If you've never become a Christ follower, you can now. How? By turning from your sins and putting your trust in Jesus to save you. The moment you do that, Jesus comes into your life. He begins to transform you. He forgives you, and he gives you new desires to serve him. And you do it not to earn heaven, but because of love for him, of what he has done for you. You can manage more than just to imagine heaven. We're going to close our service in just a few moments here. I'm going to ask the ushers to prepare for the offering and the musicians to come and lead us in a final song. Do you have that assurance of eternal life? Do you know for sure if you were to die today that you would go to be with Jesus? In order to have that true assurance, you need to abandon your sins and trust in Jesus. If you'd like to learn more about how you can do that, come on down here after our service and talk with one of our pastoral prayer team members. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for giving us not just the desire in our heart to live forever, but a way to get there. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for good answers. Thank you for good evidence that we can more than just imagine it. We can know it. We can have that assurance of eternal life in him. Lord, as Christ followers, we want to give you these gifts today, our tithes and our offerings, not to earn something, not to earn heaven, but because we want to worship you. We love you because you've given heaven to us as a gift. May we do so now in Jesus' name. Amen.